Go ahead and turn in your Bible to Acts 23. Acts 23. We've been going through season 4 of Acts, chapters 21 through 28, and for most of the section in Scripture here, Paul is in chains. And though it appears that the gospel is being hindered, our passage encourages us that we want to look at this from a different perspective. And so if you take your bulletin, if you've been with us, you know this already, but it says hindered. But when you look at it from a different perspective, it actually says unhindered. And so that is what is going on here, that though it looks hindered from our eyesight, it is actually being unhindered. Last week, we saw Paul. He was sitting on trial before the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders, with the Roman leaders trying to discern if there were any, if any of Paul's words or actions had broken any Roman laws, and the Jewish leaders intent on having Paul punished for his Christian beliefs. And so, as we closed last week, Paul received a special visit from someone named Jesus Christ. And the visit was found in verse 11, which reads this: "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage.'" Once again, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And so this morning, we move from that word of encouragement from Jesus in the night. And as the morning light arrives, all of a sudden we're plunged into the depths of difficulty. From encouragement to difficulty, it is reminiscent of our own lives, right? We hear encouraging words from Scripture, and then we learn something that's disturbing or difficult. Like this past week, like the violence in Oregon. And God's promises seem to just kind of vanish like that. We hear "take courage" on Sunday, and then we feel like maybe we need to take cover on Thursday. Personally, maybe, to have faith on Sunday, but fear as new problems dawn in our lives. We're met with doubt, disappointment, and discouragement. And so the question is, what do we do with those promises that we receive? What do we do with those promises, especially on weeks like we've just had? What was Paul meant to do, right? With the encouragement of Jesus, take courage, and then the next morning, difficulty. What are we meant to do as new problems come our way? I want to read verse 11 one more time, then we'll pray. "Following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we come to you now and ask your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our ears. Lord, if there is anyone here who does not know you, would you do a powerful work today? Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by telling the story of Acts 23 before we read through it. And we begin with Paul, all right? He's just been beaten by the people in Jerusalem. And he has been on trial. He's received a special visit from Jesus. And that evening, he had encouraged Paul, Jesus had. And the next morning, Paul stays under the custody of the tribune. The tribune, once again, just the Roman officials of the land overseeing the case. And so the tribune is not sure what he should do with Paul. And so what happens is he decides to sleep on it. And the next day, his answer seems to come, because what happens is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, reach out to him. They send word that they'd like the opportunity to examine Paul again, to help them determine if he had broken a Roman law. And so the tribune gathers together a group of Roman soldiers to escort Paul to the courts of Jerusalem. And then a very frightening thing happens. What happens is they are on the back roads heading to the trial, and the Roman soldiers sense movement over in the side of the convoy. And all of a sudden they realize that there's an ambush as 40 men, over 40 men, rush out. And they have stones and spears, and they are focused on one person, on the person of Paul. And so they go and they attack, and there's bloodshed on both sides, and they assassinate and kill Paul. You don't remember this in your Scripture? All right, what am I talking about here? Well, I want to argue that that is an accurate depiction of a biblical scene that is here within chapter 23, within the writings of Luke, if the Sanhedrin's plan would have come to fruition. And we're going to see this very shortly. Sanhedrin has a plan, and that plan is to really bring pain and death even to Paul and to what Paul stands for. And yet the Sanhedrin forgot to take into consideration a crucial variable when calculating their plan. They did not consider the idea that God's plan might conflict with their own. And when that happens, when our plans are met with God's plan, that our plans are crippled in the process, because God is sovereign and God is powerful. This summer, when looking at Psalm 33, a psalm where the nations kind of make their plans and God brings their plans to nothing, we considered a quote by Thomas A. Kempis, and the quote goes like this: Man proposes what he will do, God disposes. God disposes of man's plan. See, the Sanhedrin proposed an idea in Acts 23, and God disposed of their idea immediately in the exact same chapter. It's not only the words of Christ last week when we say take courage that are meant to give us courage and to give us strength to take on tomorrow and all of its darkness, but it is the fact that we have a God who upholds his plan even in days where it seems impossible to find. I give you Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 35. Here it is. We begin seeing again the powerful plot of man, and then God is going to use weakness. He's going to use weakness to turn the plot upside down. I want to take first a look at the powerful plot of man. Look at verses 12 through 15. Okay, here's the powerful plot that they have. See if this sounds familiar. Okay, I just told the story. See if I was correct in how I told it. Verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. And so we have a group. It's over 40 Jewish zealots who are terrorists of their day. Okay, they are bringing terror. They are willing to lay down their life for the life of Paul. And they make a pledge to God, and that pledge probably went something like this. God, very similar to an Old Testament pledge. God, we will not eat or drink until Paul is dead. If we eat or drink before Paul is dead, may what we wanted to happen to Paul happen to us. So it is a very sobering pledge that they would have taken. In verse 14, the plot continues. Let's see what happens. See, once again, if this sounds like the story from earlier. They went to the chief priest and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul." So they restate the oath. "Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So what we have, this is what could have been the alternate history of Paul, killed right here by the Jewish zealots. And it could have been his death and his martyrdom. 40 men not willing to give up food or drink and to come against the Roman officers who would have certainly been escorting Paul, who would have brought blood upon them themselves. There would be loss of life, but they were committed to the cause. It's a powerful plan as far as man's plans go. And yet what we're going to see is that man's plans are always held hostage by God's plans. God will make a mockery of man's powerful plans using very weak things. Look at how the story continues. So look for the weakness that God uses to disrupt man's plan. It says this: "Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul." Verse 16 highlights for us three things, okay? Three things to learn from verse 16 alone. First, it is an element that the Jews making the plot were not expecting. It is a glitch, if you will, in their program. And it disrupts the whole thing. Word had gotten out about their plan, and in God's providence, word had reached the ears of someone up to this point we never knew existed, Paul's nephew, which is the second aspect, verse 16 highlights, Paul has a sister. Isn't this amazing? It's like just this phrase. Paul has a sister, and he has this nephew who steps in. And this is all the Bible tells us about them. And for the biblical student, this is just a tease for us, okay? If you grew up studying the Bible and you hear this, what's the sister's name? Who is the nephew? And all of a sudden you say, wait a minute, this is all we get? It's like being at a party, right? And someone comes up to you and they say, hey, did you hear what happened to so-and-so? Did you hear what happened to Jackson? You go, no, what happened? And they go, oh, I'm not supposed to tell anyone. You ever had that? Isn't that the worst feeling? That's the feeling I get here, that here is Paul's sister. And we don't get anything else. It's just enough information to entice us for more, but that's all we get. Paul has a sister and a nephew, and though we'd love to know more, that's it. Third thing that we get from this is God is using something weak of mankind to disrupt something thought powerful of mankind and something thought powerful of the enemy. Let me explain as we keep looking at our text, okay? We're going to keep reading and look for the weakness that God uses. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. This term, young man, is the same term used of Eutychus. Remember in Acts chapter 20, Eutychus falls out of the window, and it says he's a young man, and you get the image or the picture that he's kind of a young boy, okay? We keep reading. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man, once again, same word to you, as he has something to say to you. And then look at verse 19. See if this gives a hint of the age of this young man. The tribune took him by the hand, possibly a hand of a young boy, and going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow. So he was relaying the story as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. And then we have it again. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one what you have informed me of these things. This young man, once again, maybe even just a young boy, through circumstances that we are not told, finds out this information and disrupts the plans of man, disrupts the plans of God's enemy, of Satan. And once again, we see weakness trumping strength, and the plot of the Jews is being brought down. You see, in order to apply this to ourselves, we also have an enemy, right? And that enemy has a plan for our own lives. The enemy would no doubt love to keep people in the dark regarding Jesus Christ and the gospel. He would love that for you, that you would never hear about Jesus. I remember personally the day that God spoiled the enemy's plot in my own life. And I've shared my testimony before, but this morning I want to look at it from a different perspective. I was 9. I was sitting down on a gym floor in a summer camp in Branson, Missouri, and there was a guy standing up front. He was talking to us, and he had this bowl that he held up in front of him, and the bowl had clear water in it, and he said, this is your life when you were first created. There's clarity there. It's clear. It's pure. He said, and then something happened, and then he took this little cup, and the little cup had sin written across the front. He said, then this happened. He took the cup, and he poured it in, and all of a sudden that clear water went murky. It went nasty. It was just this dark color, this brown, murky water. And he said, this is our hearts after sin. And I remember sitting there as a kid listening, and he had my attention. And he said, this is your condition before God. We are separated from God because of our sin. And I remember as a 9-year-old boy for the first time understanding something was wrong with my heart. And then he said, there's good news, though. And he took another little cup, and this little cup had Jesus written across the front. And he said, this is what happens when you accept Christ as Lord and Savior. And he took it and he poured it into this dark, murky water. And all of a sudden, the whole thing went crystal clear, went back to its original condition. And he said, when we accept Christ, this can happen to you. And it was that it was that evening as I sat there on the floor watching this that God, for the first time, opened my eyes. Now, I want to highlight something that I haven't highlighted before, though. Do you see that all the plans that the enemy had for my own life came to nothing because of a chemical reaction of beta iodine and bleach? Those are the two things. What a weak thing, right? Beta iodine and bleach, and yet God used that to open the eyes of my soul for eternity, to disrupt the enemy's plan for my life. And God delights in it. He delights in using the weak things. As I was preparing for this, I was reminded of one other story. And I listened to this other person tell the story, and I was like, well, I heard this actually from the original person who told it. And the story goes like this. I want to begin with a young woman. True story. She's a Christian, and she is a typist at a law firm. And she made a commitment to Christ that she would go, and when she was at work, she would do all things as if doing them for the Lord. And so she typed away, and she was faithful to her job. She was the best typist there. One day, a man was passing through who worked in the law firm, and he saw all the typists there typing away, and there was something about her clickety-clacking, right, that stood out above the rest. I don't know what that looks like or sounds like, okay? But he took note, and he went up to her, and he said, hey, why is this that you spend, that you're so intent on doing your job well? And she shared with him that she was a Christian, and she had a commitment to Jesus Christ, and a friendship ensued, and in time, she led the man to Christ through the weakness of typing. This man then went on to lead another man to Christ, who is known as Sinclair Ferguson. Now, for a lot of you, you might not know Sinclair. All right, I didn't know the name for many years, but I want to show you the significance of kind of this typist by telling of my own embarrassment. Okay, when I share these stories, my own embarrassment, I kind of like it. Okay, you get a sense of that I am a dork at times. So, I was at Covenant Seminary, and we were being required to go to a class for our preaching or a series for our preaching class. And it was, we had a distinguished lecturer who was there. And the distinguished lecturer was Sinclair Ferguson. And I didn't know much about him, but as he came on campus, I immediately took notice that everyone else just kind of stood in awe of him as he walked around. He stood before us, and he began to speak, and he has this thick British accent. And his delivery captivated everyone's attention. And it's a preaching deal. He's showing us how to preach, so he's kind of coaching us on how to use that British accent, right? We're trying to learn it. Not really. It was on regular preaching. And so we're there, and everyone's just captivated by him. And I had remembered all of a sudden that my mother-in-law had given me her cell phone earlier that day, and it was in my pocket, and I hadn't put it on vibrate yet. And I got nervous because I could tell this guy was an esteemed person. So I reached in my pocket, and I started putting it on vibrate, and I just felt for it until it vibrated. As I cycled through, and I knew, hey, it's on vibrate mode. What I didn't know, because it was my mother-in-law's phone, is that there's vibrate mode, but then there's also a mode that you would put it on if you were maybe in an auto mechanic garage working on cars, okay? And it was vibrate plus this incredible screeching noise. And the idea is it'd get your attention if it was vibrating on the table or something. And so, unknowingly, I had done that, and in time, sure enough, a call came in, and the thing was like lightning in my pocket, okay? It went off, and Sinclair Ferguson stopped. And he looked at me, and the whole auditorium of students looked at me, and the professors looked at me, and I had no idea how to stop the thing. It just kept going off. It was at that point, as I saw everyone's reaction, that I had disrupted the distinguished lecturer, that I recognized there's an incredible level of respect for this man. Sinclair Ferguson, used by God to teach the gospel at his church, and then also literally used by God to teach students, to teach others the gospel. Great man of God. All because a young woman decided to glorify God through her typing. Such a weak thing of the world that shames the strong. This morning, no doubt you may feel that there is a plot against your own life, and you may not understand the conditions and events that surround you. You may feel that God is distant, and yet you need to know this morning that nothing happens outside of God's reign. We do not always understand God's plan. We do not always understand what He is doing, but the Bible is clear that God is all-powerful, that He is sovereign, sovereign even in a week that we had this past week, and that the enemy cannot trump God. God allows and purposes even the work of the enemy for His purposes, for God's purposes. God's not the author of evil, but in the mystery of His will, He does allow those things to happen. If we trust God, who brings the entire plan of the enemy down, remember how He brought the entire plan of the enemy down? How did He do it? Son of a carpenter, right? Not a huge king that came in. Son of a carpenter, born in a manger, a weak thing, born of this little virgin girl, hanging on the cross, leaving behind just a couple of personal items, and yet through this weakness, this man Jesus disrupts the plan of enemy and death itself through the power of the resurrection. Amen? So with man's plan failed, look how God's plans unfurl before us in the story. Verse 23, then He called two of the centurions and said, get ready, 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen. So He's learned of the plan. So He says, get ready all these and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. God now is taking 470 troops, nearly 12-fold of those plotting against Paul to bring Paul closer to this destination of Rome. Next stop for Paul will be to go before Felix, the governor. And we'll see that next week. The tribune, once again, the Roman official, sends them off from this part of our story to the next with a letter. And I want you to look at verse 25 and 26. Kind of an interesting letter that he sends to Felix. And this letter kind of transitions us to this next phase. He wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. Tribune's name is given for the first time. He's Claudius, and he's writing to the governor. He's a step up, the governor is, in the Roman chain, and so he respects him. But the letter has an interesting trait, and my question is, if you've ever seen someone tell a story to a superior where they've spun it in such a way where it makes them look favorable, you ever seen that? What we're going to see is something similar to what I saw often at the school that was connected with our last church. The principal, Mrs. K, she was principal there, and she had this knack of being able to draw stories from the kids that would put themselves in the most favorable light when they would get in trouble. And then she'd point out their foolishness afterwards. For instance, if two students were caught with the exact same short answers, questions on a test, she'd use kind of these good cop skills, you know, good cop, bad cop. She'd use kind of these skills to draw stories from them. I remember one time a student said, you know, she said, look, your answers are the same. What happened here? And the student said, well, it's a miracle, right? Take the pious road. It's a miracle. There was another one that took, the other student took the more humble road, right? I thought you said, Mrs. K, that I thought you said that we could show our answers to one person in need of help, right? Right, these students always painting the most favorable light, and from the outside, it's so far-fetched, it's humorous. I want you to look at this letter, verse 27, and how he writes, and I want you to listen to how many times he uses the word I or me, okay? How he speaks of himself. He writes a letter, he says, this man, he's speaking of Paul, this man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Now, if you were here last week, you might be scratching your head going, boy, I don't remember it happening quite like that, Claudius, right? If you weren't here, I'll try to point out what happened. Claudius says, I stepped in for this Roman citizen as soon as I learned it was a Roman citizen, and I rescued him. Unfortunately, what he leaves out is the fact that he was about to flog Paul, right? He's about to beat him, a beating that would probably take his life until he learned that he was a Roman citizen, and it's at that point that he, quote-unquote, rescues him, right? Keep reading. Look what happens. Look for the I's and the me's. He says, and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found out that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So it's a little embellished, okay? A little embellished. And yet God is going to use even this man's embellishment and what he conveniently leaves out for God's purposes. Look at verse 31. It says, "So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him." So they're escorting him, and now the final leg of the trip is coming up. "When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor," this is the letter that was written, "they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium." And so this sets up for us next week. Paul is going before Felix. And so at this point, I want to consider Paul, who sits in Caesarea waiting to be heard before Felix. He's going to be heard before Felix, but then he's going to have to stay in Caesarea, not just a week or two, but for 2 years of his life. 2 years of his life, waiting. And he knows, remember Jesus told him, "Take courage, I'm sending you to Rome." But if you consider Paul having to sit there, what is Paul supposed to do during these times? What's he supposed to do with these words of Christ from 2 years ago? "Take courage, you will testify in Rome." And yet here you are waiting and uncertain in the future. What do we do with God's promises to us? I want to get at it this way. A relative of mine has a favorite joke he likes to share about his wife, who always wants to hear him say, "I love you," more. And so instead, when she says, "I want you to say I love you," he says, "Look, on our wedding day, I told you I loved you, and if I change my mind, you'll be the first to know." Okay? Now first, let me say this. That is horrible. Horrible marriage advice, okay? But it highlights an important aspect of human nature, which is this. Though we hear someone's profession of commitment at one point, if we don't hear it again soon thereafter, we begin to doubt it, right? You ever seen that? You ever felt that? We begin to believe that their love for us must have changed. And I want to suggest to you that can especially feel true when contemplating our relationship with God. Perhaps you're here this morning and somewhere in your past is a time of faithfully seeking the Lord and you felt close to Him. His promises resounded in your heart, right? You spent time with Him and you read and memorized His Word, but now you wonder if He's even there. You question, did He ever really love you? Did He ever really care for you? Did He ever really even exist? What are we meant to do with the promises of God that we receive through His Word on Sunday when Thursday is around the corner? Psalm 119:11 has a wonderful answer for us. I came across this when I was preparing for conversations on Wednesday night, and it really blended nicely with what we're talking about. Psalm 119:11 has an answer for us. It goes like this. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. As Jerry Bridges puts it in the book we're going through, he says, the idea is storing up for a future need. It's a principle that we see in preparing for retirement, right? It's a pretty easy concept to get. That as you work in your younger years, wisdom says, hey, store up finances for the future. In other words, the typical story of human life is that toward the end of life, there are needs that occur later on that are more substantial than the income you have coming in during that season of life. So while there is time, you store up income against a time of future need. So Jesus comes and speaks to Paul to take courage. Take courage, and that word of encouragement is meant to be stored up by Paul, so that in later times, 2 years in Caesarea, as he reflects upon it, it brings him comfort. You might think upon this, and you might say, yes, Richie, but on that story that you told up front about Paul, about the ambush that was going to come upon him. That ambush was averted, and yet my ambush was not averted. I've had pain and suffering that has come upon me. And you and I, maybe we say, hey, I receive, I take courage on Sunday, but on Thursday, my life gets rocked. I didn't get the circumstances averted like Paul did. And if that's you this morning, all right, that because of circumstances on the news or because of personal circumstances, this happens to you. Let me end with another story from Paul's life. Very similar to the ambush that he averted that we read about or heard about in the beginning. It's going to happen in several years from where we are now, so we've got to fast forward several years. Paul finally travels to Italy. He gets to Rome. And while there, Paul shares the gospel with churches in Italy. There's this incredible encouragement. And then Rome, under the direction of Nero, arrests Paul. And after this, ministering to the churches in Italy, a positive thing, Paul is beheaded. He dies, he is martyred for the gospel, except this time, this is not alternate history, but this is history itself. Now, my question to you is this. Do you really think that God's plan, who set Paul free from the Jewish zealots, did not account for this final event in Paul's life? Was God asleep? I think when you look at the world around us and you see the incredible difficulty, especially what we saw in Oregon, you got to say, is God not there? Is he asleep? When you have personal difficulty or trials and God feels absent, is he? Is he asleep? Is he there? No, indeed. What we learn is this. God knew Paul would suffer for the sake of the gospel. God knew Paul would die for the sake of the gospel. God purposed it. He superintended it. He oversaw it. Though he is not the author of evil, in the mystery of his will, he knew and he allowed all these things to happen, and he had it for a purpose. Nothing was a surprise to the all-powerful and all-knowing God. God was on his throne in Paul's deliverance when his crisis was averted, and God was on his throne in Paul's beheading. God is on his throne during our good times and during our difficulties. You see, here's the truth, that if our hope is in comfort and being safe in this life, and we will always feel threatened. But if our hope is in the promise that those who are in Christ will live forever, then whether we die by a Jewish terrorist, by Nero, or by old age, we're safe. And we are secure. We store up the take courages that God gives us of the Scriptures, his word to us, and we feast upon the word in that day of difficulty. For through a great weakness, once again through a frailty of a man dying on the cross, he says we are safe for those who come to God through Christ. If you do not know Jesus Christ this morning, the Lord's Supper that we're about to participate in as Christians is a picture of what he did for you, how he disrupted the plan of the enemy, that he took on your shame, he took on your wrongdoings, he took on your sins, so that in God your sins would be forgiven and that you would be safe. So again I say, take courage. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we come now to the table, we recognize all that you have done for us. Lord, we thank you for your Son Jesus as we think through his death, his burial, his resurrection. Lord, we recognize that you have triumphed over the plan of the enemy. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning, Lord, who feels ambushed, Lord, who feels great difficulty, who's scared, who's frightened. Lord, we truly are safe. We praise you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.